Just one additional announcement. If you're going to be able to be here for the Good Friday service, any of you ladies that would like to make a few goodies to bring to share with our guests, I would appreciate that. This morning we are going to revisit the events that are surrounding what we call the triumphal entry. We'll be looking at the combination of the different gospel accounts that are presented for us and kind of pulling them together and seeking to draw out of that the deep significance that is presented for us to understand what it means when we talk about the triumphal entry. As we do so, we want to look at the outline that's there in your bulletin. I think that'll be helpful to you. And we begin with the precise timing of this event. And to do that, we look to God's Word and recognize that everything that has been declared by God in His Word is absolute truth and will be fulfilled absolutely, perfectly. As we think in terms of this, last year on the Sunday of Palm Sunday, I shared with you a message regarding the meaning and the depths and the accuracy of the passage that's listed here in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26. I'm going to read that for us, but I'll not elaborate it on to that this morning because we have preached about it before, but I do want to draw some conclusions for you. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and to build Jerusalem and to the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. In verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end, the war of desolations are determined. Now, as I've shared with you before, this gives us a timetable that lays out the exact number of days and years until the time that Messiah would be cut off and his presentation is described. There are several passages that we can pull together, and as we do so, the amazing thing, a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who was with Scotland Yards in England, sat down and studied this through and laid it out, and in the process demonstrated that to the very exact day of the prophecy, Christ did enter into Jerusalem, and he died according to God's precise timing. And that's connected with Exodus chapter 12, because in Exodus chapter 12, which deals with the Passover, we are told about the timing of the Passover. And in the timing of the Passover, the instruction in Exodus chapter 12 is on the 10th day of the month, it would be required to pull out a Passover lamb. That Passover lamb would be observed till the 14th and then would be offered on the 14th at the time of the sacrifice. And here's the curious thing. The New Testament says Jesus Christ is our Passover. John pointed and he showed his bony finger, as it were, pointing at Jesus when Christ came to him at the River Jordan, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now here's what happened, okay? In fulfilling this prophecy to the very day, Scripture says that the Lamb was to be separated out and presented on the 10th. By the calendar that Sir Robert Anderson studied out, studying the calendar, taking the Jewish calendar, 30-day month, all the time of 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes gave command to the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, the timetable went precisely, and Jesus came in on that 10th day as he was presented as the sacrifice lamb. On the 14th day, he was sacrificed, and in that sacrifice, he perfectly fulfilled all the types, all the pictures of the Old Testament to the day and to the hour. And as you look at that, now here's something that does, and I've taught you about this before. What this does is it radically changes one thing about what we study in Passion Week, and that is, And when I was growing up, many a time, I had the question, and I'm sure many of you have had the same question, how could Christ been crucified on Friday and be raised on Sunday and be 3 days and three nights in the tomb? The answer is he could not. He was not crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Thursday because he was crucified at the Passover, at the very hour of the Passover, which was the would be 3 o'clock in our timetable. The Passover lamb was slain. And Jesus, the Passover lamb, said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. He died as our sacrifice exactly at that point in time. They took him down off of that cross. And the reason they did, and Scripture says that, they took him down so, number one, he would not be there on the cross come night, but more particularly, that he would not be there as hanging on the cross and them having to deal with the fact of their preparation for the Passover meal that would be served that night, so they would have it done, so they would not be unclean to participate in the Passover and the events that followed. So here's the exciting thing to me about this. It answers questions that I've wrestled with in my life, but it also does something else. It makes everything fit precisely according to God's prophecy. So when Christ came in the triumphal entry, it has great, powerful meaning because he came in as he was presented to them. And as he was presented to them, he remained in the vicinity. In the daytime, he'd be in Jerusalem. At the night, he went out on the Mount of Olives. He continued to present himself before them for them to inspect him to see, was there any flaw in the lamb? And what's the answer? No, there was none. So he was the perfect sacrifice that was offered for us. And so the precise timing of the event is very important. And there are three specific things that I think are important in that regard. Number one, it fulfilled Scripture. And it was necessary for Christ, for him to not only come to teach, to be betrayed, to be crucified, buried, and raised again the third day. All of that was important, but friends, listen, he had to fulfill it precisely according to all that was written about him. If he did not fulfill it all perfectly, then he didn't fulfill Scripture. Because what does the Bible say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so all Scripture had to be fulfilled in Christ. If any one of those Scriptures that foretold what he would do on his first coming was not fulfilled, then he did not fulfill what was proclaimed about him. And secondly, if he missed anything in the first time, then what confidence do we have in the promises of his second coming? You can see the reason why this has to fit together. Secondly, his exposure was a maximum exposure at the time of Passover. There were three different Jewish feasts that required the Jewish man of the house to come to Jerusalem. Passover was one of those three feasts. That meant wherever they were, they had to travel whatever distance was required to come to Israel, to come to Jerusalem, to be presented, as the Scripture says, before the Lord there in Jerusalem. In a census that was taken about 10 years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, some interesting statistics stand. It declares that in that census, listen carefully, 260,000 lambs were sacrificed on that Passover. Let that soak in for just a second. Desi, how'd you like to butcher 260,000 lambs? Because one lamb could actually be extended for the benefit of up to 10 people, that would suggest that during the time of Passover, as Christ came in on the triumphal entry, there could have been 2 million people have come to Jerusalem. Let me give you one other figure that is rather amazing, and that is, it's entirely possible that though everybody would not yet be in town, as it were, by the what we call Palm Sunday, they would want to be there by Passover, which is going to come later in the week.
assuming that not everybody was there, it would be easy to project there might have been as many as 200,000 people watching as Christ came into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. How many of you think that was some kind of parade? Think about that. So in God's perfect timing, fulfilling Old Testament, in God's perfect plan of giving maximum exposure to his people, there's something that comes to pass when we think about this. And that is this. In John 1, verse 11, it says, he came unto his own. And what's the rest of it say? And his own received him not. God did something awesome in making this presentation before his people, but though he presented his Messiah, his son, the Messiah, to them, before the week was out, what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. Awesome, awesome reality. The third thing that I want to see in the precise timing of this that's significant is it set in motion the events of Passion Week. It set in motion the events of Passion Week. And as we consider this, Christ was on a timetable. He knew this timetable. We are aware as we read through the gospel accounts that different things happen, and the scripture says, and it was not his time yet. And it was not his time yet. There's a passage in Luke that says, and Jesus set his face to go up into Jerusalem. Literally, he set his face like flint. He had a goal, a purpose to go to Jerusalem. And so he set himself to go and do that. The events that happened in the immediate time frame before Christ came in the triumphal entry and the events of Passion Week, all of those were a part of God's perfect plan and all a part of what Christ did. The raising of Lazarus. When Lazarus was declared dead, you recall that Jesus delayed his coming back. And when he came back, Lazarus had been dead already for 4 days. So we see kind of a process in which Christ was saying, I'm on a schedule, and he knew in his schedule that his presentation would happen on what we call Palm Sunday. He knew it was at this Passover that he was to die. He was aware of all of that, and as we look at these events, as he stepped forward in faith and obedience, that set the whole week into progress. And later in the message, I want to show you some specifics about that we'll cover. The second thing I want to consider in our outline there is the omniscience of Christ regarding the colt. Now, Christ had come up from Jericho. He had spent a night in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He had not yet come into Jerusalem. He had not yet come as far as Bethphage. Both of these cities are outside of Jerusalem to the east over by the Mount of Olives. And the reality is this. When Christ gave instruction to his two disciples, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over into that city. Okay? When you go into that city at this intersection, you're going to find a mother donkey and a colt tied. Get her, bring her. I have need of her. Okay, I'm going to use her. I have a purpose for this. And he says to his disciples, and if anybody asks you, what are you doing? You simply say, the Lord has need of him, and he'll let him go. Now I want you to think about this. I'll take you back to what I said a moment ago. If there were a huge number of people had come into town and just really flushed up the population, and you saw a couple guys walking up, untying your transportation and your property and taking off with it, what would be your natural response? Hey, what are you doing there? All right, let's do it another way. 4th of July, South Fork, Colorado, there's a parade. Right? All of a sudden, somebody walks up and says, I need your car. How many of you are going to say, I hear some noise out there? Okay? You're going to be instructed, lock your car. You know, take your keys. Don't make yourself vulnerable. I suggest that there are some of you that if somebody walked up, a couple guys, and said, Pastor Daniel has need of your car, Billy, what would you say? But what would your question be? What's he going to do with it? Why didn't he come? Right? He didn't tell me anything about this. That would be the natural response. So here's the curious thing. The scripture shows that when these disciples came and went to untie the mother and the colt, they were asked the question. Both Matthew here reveals this, but also in Mark it says some of the people that were standing by said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the answer that Jesus said to give was simply say, "The Lord hath need of him," and they'll let it go. And they did. How many think that's awesome? I'm going to tell you something that I believe. I don't have a scripture for it per se, but I believe this with all my heart. I believe that Jesus could have told his disciples, when you go into town, you're going to find two donkeys. One's going to be gray, the other one's going to be white. He could have said what color was. How many think that's true? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knew where they were. Somebody has tried to make it easy, quote unquote, and say, well, Jesus talked to somebody ahead of time and made reservations for that. Christ hadn't been there. Okay? He'd been out of town. He didn't have a cell phone. Okay? So the result was, this is a demonstration of his omniscience, but it's also a demonstration of God's omnipotence in working to move and fulfill this purpose. Number three, presentation, presentation, presentation. In the world of marketing, presentation is everything. If you're in the business, whether it's a restaurant business or whatever business it might be where you're dealing with the public, presentation is of utmost importance because you only have one chance to make a first impression. How many of you have heard that before? So it's all about presentation. If somebody brings out a plate in a restaurant and there's something kind of hanging over the edge, what's the matter, Carolyn? She's struggling there just a little. You're going to say, this is true. I'm telling you the truth. Okay? We went to Walsenburg a number of summers ago. It was a family togetherness kind of a time, Shelley's side of the family. After we'd been to the funeral, to the cemetery, we came into town, we went to a restaurant. And in this restaurant, we ordered, and there was a fairly large group there, and service was extremely slow. There was a young lady that was in there, and she was, Rachel, about your age, maybe a little bit younger, and she was helping to serve. And I was sitting where I could see her when she came out of the kitchen, she'd go to her different places. And as I watched there, I watched and she came out and she dropped something off the plate. And I thought, she won't do it. And you could see and even hear the wheels turning. She looked this way, she looked this way. She looked down. No, she didn't see me. She was looking, elsewhere. And this really huge moment of decision was racing through her head. And finally, she picked it up and took it all back to the kitchen. I don't know whether it came back or whether it got thrown away. I didn't see that. I couldn't see that. But the same day, same time, I watched her, and she came out of the kitchen, and she brought, and we were waiting and waiting and waiting for our dinner to be served. And as she came around the corner, she had a piece of meringue pie. Now, I'm kind of partial to meringue pie. As she come around the corner, she looked down, and she picked something out and wiped it on her. And went and served the people. My appetite was kind of interfered with at that point in time. Presentation, presentation, presentation. It's all in the matter of presentation. And as we consider what happened here, the presentation that Christ made as he came in was significant. Let me tell you why. Because as Christ comes in this situation, he is demonstrating. Here's what he's demonstrating. In the Middle East, when an army had been off to war, when they came back, there was going to be some kind of response. What do we call it when some victorious astronaut comes back and has a ride through New York City? We call it a ticker tape parade. The equivalent back then in terms of ticker tape was this, that when a military leader came back, you could see in the distance as he came whether he had been successful or unsuccessful. It was about presentation. And when he came back riding on a donkey, okay, a donkey was a symbol of peace. when he would come and be presented as he came in, he would often have with him those who had been defeated by his armies being paraded along as slaves. The people could see in the distance as they came, they prepared themselves and they gathered round, and they did similarly to what is described here. They took off their garments, they threw them in the street, they cut down palm branches, they threw them out there, and they parade and hurrahed as the victors came through. When Christ came in, he was presented as not, listen to me, as not a victim, but as a victor. You hear what I'm saying? And the scripture tells us about that, because look with me, if you would, to Zechariah 9:9. There it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Christ's presentation was prophesied 500 years before and declared that he would come in exactly as he came in, riding not on an adult donkey, beast of burden, but upon a colt. And there's a significance, I believe, in even that, when the disciples placed him upon that colt that had never been ridden before. The omnipotent God put a calm on that colt, and he rode in without incident. And as the people gathered together, casting down their garments, pulling down branches and putting them, they were celebrating the presentation of one as if he were a king. Christ was presented as king. He was presented as not a victim, as I said, but as a victor of a victorious army. And he was presented in the picture of peace. Had he come charging in on what we would call a white stallion, it would have been as if he were on the charge going out to war, instead of symbolizing and demonstrating victory already won and the presence of peace. Now, as we think about the proclamation of the crowd that is there, in Psalm 118, if you'll turn to that passage, Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, while you're going there, I want to share some backdrop that you perhaps know and need to understand, and that is that Psalm 113 through 118 are called the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L Psalms. As the Hallel Psalms, they are psalms that the children of Israel repeated or sang as they were going up to Jerusalem. I've read different commentaries on this. Some said that as they ascended up to Jerusalem, and when we say ascend, it's because Israel is on a mountain. It's an elevation up. As they would rise up, that they would sing these psalms. Also, these psalms were significant because some have suggested as they climbed the steps, rising up to go to the Temple Mount, they would repeat these psalms. Each one an issue of worship that would be out of their mind of worship and adoration, out of the spirit of adoring the Lord. Now, we are aware of something in verse 23 and 24 of Psalm 118. We often say in verse 24, this is the day what? Which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 25, it says, Hosanna. You say, no, it says, save now. Save now is Hosanna. That is Hosanna, okay? Hosanna, or save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. When these people began to cast down their garments and began to worship the Lord and began to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were quoting this passage of Scripture. They were quoting this passage of Scripture. Something curious, okay, is about 100 years before this time, when the victory was won over the Syrian armies in Acre. John Maccabeus, as he entered into town in that sense of a victory, they proclaimed this same psalm before him. In other words, they were honoring someone that was coming in as a leader, as a ruler, as a victor, and they celebrated his presentation. Now listen to the accounts that are given. We've read what is presented for us there in the passage in Matthew 21. Listen to how it is written in Mark 11, verse 9 and 10. It says, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Now, when Christ was born, in what city was he born? In Bethlehem. Why was he born in Bethlehem? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. And what was the promise that God gave to David in the Davidic covenant? That of his seed would come one who would rule in Jerusalem. So when the people are crying out, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, they were tying this together to identify Christ as Messiah. Luke 19:39, this is them saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. John chapter 12, verse 13, as they took down branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. These crowds were very definitely proclaiming that they believed that this king that was being presented was the Messiah. Now, let me explain something to you. As we recognize this and their proclamation, they were caught up in the emotion of the moment. That does not mean every last one of them in the very depths of their heart believed that Jesus truly was the spiritual Redeemer, Messiah, as described in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, in the passage that we have in Matthew 21, it says the crowd was very moved and they asked the question, who is this? And the answer that many were giving was, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So they had a mixed bag here that was being presented. But here's what I want you to understand. God's presentation of Jesus was to present him as Messiah. It was granted unto Christ to do this, to fulfill the mission that God had given unto him. Item number 5 in our outline, the revulsion of the Jewish leadership. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39 and 40, we see something very interesting. Luke chapter 19, verse 39 and 40. It says, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Tell them to shut up. You know, the crowd that was there, I believe you could have picked out the Jewish leaders very easily by the color of their face. They were livid with rage. Blood was in their face and in their eyes, because as this begins to unwind, the passage that I listed in your outline from John says, they are saying, this is totally getting out of control. Everybody is going to him. What are we going to do? And so they are going to purpose all the more to destroy him. They had plotted along the way to do that. Last Sunday in John chapter 10, when we talked about that, they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he made himself to be God. Now he is being received as if he's Messiah. And they're saying, we got to put an end to this. They wanted to kill him. They're anger was very, very evident. The response of Jesus to what was going on is very, very significant. And I can't develop each one of these, but I want to just kind of introduce them to you to demonstrate to you what I said earlier about he set the weak in motion. In verse 12 and 13 of Matthew 21, it says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now I want you to think about this. Get it in your head that we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. The Temple Mount is a huge place covering many acres. You have gobs of people that are present. You have those that are the money changers in there, and what are they thinking? How many have ever been to Monta Vista on Stampede? What are they thinking? This is money time. Now, here's what happened. People came from many different places. Because they came from different places, when they came, they brought money from other places. And so it was just convenient that they had a table there that they could exchange your money. In other words, God couldn't accept your money from over there. It needs to be Jewish money, so here it is. And there was a little cost for that exchange. For some who come from far away that did not have a sacrifice to bring with them, they could conveniently buy one. Okay? They were for sale. For those who live relatively close and brought their own lamb or their own sacrifice, those sacrifices were inspected by the priest. And conveniently, they found some error or flaw or imperfection in that lamb and said, well, that wouldn't be acceptable. But we can sell you one. This is what it costs. So they were in big-time business there within the temple. This is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. John chapter 2 records the first time early in his ministry. He went in and did the same thing. But now here he is, and friends, the people have just received him and said, Hail, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now he goes into the temple, and he starts turning over their money tables and taking a whip and driving out the money changers. How many of you think that stirred something up? Big time. Big time. You can just see the temperature rising among those. Not only among the money changers, but among the people. Because here among the people are some that probably thought that should have been done a long time ago. Or some that thought, well, this is a sacred place, and anybody that would come in and do something like that, what is wrong with them? You can see how the agitation was going forward here in this process. The second thing I want you to look at is there in verse 18 through 20. It says, Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he, Jesus, hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereupon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently, read there immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, some will say, What kind of a temper tantrum was this? I thought my Savior was perfect. Why would he do such a rash thing? Let me explain to you what I believe that really tells us. What it really tells us is Jesus came unto his own. He came to Israel. And he came rightfully expecting fruit. Fruit that would glorify God. And when he came and preached among them for over 3 years, how did the religious leaders respond? They hated him. They resisted him. They tried to trap him in all kinds of ways. They would have stoned him and killed him earlier if they could have. That was the kind of reception that he received. And the fig tree is used in Scripture as an image or a picture, a type of Israel. And so what is happening is Jesus comes and here's this fig tree. And it was early, actually, for a tree to have been all leafed out. But according to the normal way of things, if a tree has leaves, it would also have fruit, if it's a fig tree. So when Jesus went over, and there it had the testimony that it was time, but it had no fruit, and he cursed it, and it immediately withered, you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying to his people, Israel, you've missed it. I came looking for fruit. There isn't. I'm going to show you that and show you right out of Scripture in just a moment the application from that. The third thing that I want you to get in your head is found in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round,
and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He came into his own received him not. So the judgment upon the fig tree is really an announcement of a judgment that was to come on Israel. And within 40 years, what Christ announced right here in this passage was completed. In 68 AD, the Roman armies began to close in on Jerusalem. They put it under siege. And in 70 AD, the city finally collapsed, and about 1 million Jews were killed. And the temple was destroyed and torn apart. And just like Jesus said, not one of those huge 20-plus ton stones was left upon another, as Rome demonstrated their power against them. Many of the Jews were taken away as captives as a result of this. And Jesus said, why? Because you missed your opportunity. You missed the day of your visitation. Now, the Bible says that Jesus in the daytime was there in around the temple, and at nighttime, he went out to the Mount of Olives. That comes back to what I started with in the message this morning. He came in on the 10th day. He was executed on the 14th day, and day by day, he presented himself before them. Was there any flaw? He was questioned by the Pharisees. He was questioned by the Sadducees. He was questioned by the Herodians. Each one of the groups that came against him ended up going away with their head hanging, that they had been humbled by his response. They found nothing in him. When Pilate had Christ before him and examined him, what fault did he find in him? None. And he came out to the people and said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. He truly passed the test. Their accusation against him was simply this: he makes himself to be God. Friends, that's who he was, and that's why he died. In summary, I want to come to this evaluation for us. That is, the triumphant entry, or the triumphal entry, was unique. Christ had been in Jerusalem before, but not like this. His presentation was by the direction of God at a specific time for a specific purpose, for a specific proclamation that still rings true to today. Christ was presented, behold, thy king cometh. Okay, Christ came the first time, meek and lowly. He came to be a sacrifice, to give his life a ransom or an offering for sin. Friends, he's coming again. He's coming again. Turn with me to Revelation, if you would, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. What's that name? King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen to me. The first time Christ entered in, he came king. He came king. He came king. That was granted to him by his father. He was presented king. The people hailed him. Behold, thy king. He was presented. He was hailed. And yet Christ never for a moment doubted, but what, before the week was out, they were going to turn on him.
But that does not change the fact that he came the first time as king. When Peter stood up and preached in Acts chapter 2, he kind of confronted the Jewish people and confronted them with the reality that Christ came and they rejected the one that God sent. And that one that they rejected, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they said, what do we do? He said, repent, believe, be baptized. And the result is you'll be a part of the family. And 3,000 of them were saved on that day. He came the first time king. But remember what the children of Israel said, what the Jewish leaders in the crowd said? We have no king but Caesar. They rejected him as king. They wanted a physical king, a temporal king, a worldly king, a king that defeat Rome and let him rule. Christ came the first time as the king to conquer sin and death and the grave, and he did. That's what the resurrection is about. As we gather next Sunday, that's what we'll celebrate. Friends, he's coming back again. He told his disciples, I go and I prepare a place for you, and if I go, I what? I'll come back. Just bank on it. When Christ ascended up before them off the Mount of Olives, they were told by the angels that were there, the same way he's gone, he's going to come back again. Christ made the promise of coming again. Revelation chapter 11 tells us when he comes the next time, listen to me, no donkey business. Did you notice it? He's not coming back this time on a donkey. He's not coming back meek and lowly. He's coming on a charger. He's coming as a ruler, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's coming as a judge. He came the first time to take our judgment. He comes the second time to judge in righteousness. And the Bible says he'll stamp out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Those who have rejected Christ will receive the wrath of God. They'll end up eternally in the lake of fire. But I want you to see something else. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Because we're there told about Christ when he comes again. Beginning with verse 4. Zechariah 14, 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, literally east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, half of it toward the south, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And all the saints with thee. Are you listening? And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in the summer and the winter shall it be. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be what? King over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Friends, the king is coming. And when he comes, he's coming in victory. What we read in Revelation 19 says, and the saints will come with him. Here we're told, and the saints will come with him. How many can get that? We weren't there at the triumphal entry. We can be there at this entry. Any of you get excited about that just a little bit? When we come, it's not going to be about us. People along the street are going to say, oh, there's Pastor Dave. There's going to be no attention on me, and there's going to be no attention on you. The attention is going to be on him. Amen? He's king. He's king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible says he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And if we have suffered with him, we'll reign with him. If we've been faithful in service here, we'll be given responsibility in service there during the 1,000 years. Friends, that is our privilege by grace through what Christ has done for us. As we line up today at this Palm Sunday and think about him coming in, the tendency might be say, ooh. You know what we ought to say? Ah! Amen? This is going to be far, far grander. That had to happen. And it had to be followed by the cross and by the resurrection. And it sets the stage for what is yet to come. You know what? One day soon, I believe, the trump will sound. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with the Lord when he comes back. I'm excited. I've ridden donkeys. I've fallen off of donkeys. I've ridden horses and fallen off of horses. I've been stepped on them. I've been kicked by them. I'm looking for the time when I can ride and not fall. Amen? How about you? We got good news coming, guys. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you really ready? Because, friends, listen to me. Listen to me. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior and Master now, you will not be with him there. That's the reality. And there'll be no just lip service, because there was lip service that day. Hail, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is this? Oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. They had lip service, but you know what the reality was before the week was out? Crucify him! We can have lip service. Oh, yes, he's my king. And walk out here today, and tomorrow somebody asks, do you know anything about Jesus? Oh, I don't know him. Because we don't want to be embarrassed that somebody put us on the spot about what we believe about the Bible and what the Bible says about anything and everything. Is Christ your king? Listen to me. He is king. Is he your king? And he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is he Lord in your life? Have you surrendered to his lordship? He is Lord. Have you surrendered to his lordship? Are you saying, well, Lord, I think it'd be better for us to do it this way? Then he's not Lord. You are. You need to rethink it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a day that must have been. If 200,000 people were all shouting and praising and bowing down and casting their garments and throwing palm branches and celebrating, and if little children were shouting out in worship and praise, and if the Jewish leader was saying, tell them to be quiet, because there was so much of an impact of what was being announced. Oh, Lord, that was an awesome, awesome day. And by faith, we can read it, and we can understand a bit of what an amazing day it was. Father, it's by faith that we can read of another entrance that's going to happen. Christ coming off the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone that does not know for sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that if they were to die right now, they would be covered by the blood and be present in glory. Lord, thank you that today can be a day to do business. So we surrender this decision time to you. Have your will and way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.